Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's great mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's give thanks and ask the Lord to come and speak to us. Father, thanks for this day. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for your presence here. Father, I ask that you'd come now and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words that change us from glory to glory. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen. Well, this summer, Denise and I will celebrate our 15th wedding anniversary, and I am working on my third wedding ring. I'm wearing my third wedding ring this morning. I got it for Christmas just a couple of weeks ago. My second wedding ring was a beautiful platinum ring that Denise had bought me for our 10th wedding anniversary. And when I lost some weight with the change challenge, that ring didn't fit me so well anymore. And last October, in a cold rainstorm, it slipped off my finger and I didn't realize it was gone. And I was so sad about losing my second wedding ring, my beautiful platinum ring. But I'm still blessed because I still happen to have my first wedding ring. And my first wedding ring is the one that means the most to me. The reason I don't wear it anymore is because I weighed 145 pounds when I met my wife. And you know, after a few years of marriage, I gained 5 or 10 pounds. And so it didn't fit me anymore. But my first wedding ring is by far the most precious one because there's a message in that ring to me. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, marriage is used as a metaphor to describe our relationship with God. The Old Testament pictures the relationship between God and his people as a marriage covenant. We talked about this a little bit last week from Ezekiel 16. God said, "When I looked at you and I saw you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you." That was a symbolic act that communicated a marriage proposal. He said, "I gave you my promise and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." So the Old Testament pictures the relationship between God and his people as a marriage covenant. The New Testament pictures you and me, the church, as being betrothed to Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Paul is portraying himself in the role of the best man in this scripture, who had a role in arranging the betrothal. Now, in the Bible, betrothal was a step beyond what our engagement is today. After a marriage was arranged, they would enter into betrothal. A bride price would be paid. The groom would pay the bride's family a sum of money. A marriage covenant would be signed. A marriage contract would be signed. Gifts would be given to the bride as a sign of good faith. And she would receive an engagement ring. And in those days, the engagement ring wasn't worn here. The engagement ring was worn here. And all God's people said, "Yuck." And after all this, the couple was then considered legally married, even though they hadn't come together yet. At that point, the betrothal could only be dissolved by a full-out divorce. And during that intervening period, before the actual wedding celebration and the consummation of the marriage, the groom would take that time to get their new home ready. We were in Israel in the year 2000, and even then, before a man could marry, it was necessary that he purchase his own home for his family. So we met lots of young guys who were working on building their homes. So during that intervening time, the bridegroom would go and get a home ready for the new couple, and the bride's job was to get herself ready for the wedding. And when the wedding day finally came, the groom would come with a big procession, and he would claim his bride. Now, the New Testament says that all of this is a picture of the time in which we live as believers. The New Testament says Jesus is our bridegroom. He has already paid the bride price for us. He gave his life for us. He has already cut the marriage covenant. It's the new covenant in his blood. He's already given us the engagement ring. Ephesians 1:14, the deposit, the arabon of the Holy Spirit. And now, John 14, he's gone on ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And we're waiting for him to come and claim us, to come and take us home where we will live with him forever. And while we are waiting, our job is to get ourselves ready for the wedding. We started this journey together 3 weeks ago, and we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, and we heard in it Jesus' call to us to get ready. And beloved, I want to tell you, in my spirit, I believe that God is calling to us. He's calling to this church. This is the time to get ourselves ready. We started looking at some of the different preparations of the bride. We looked at Esther, and we talked about preparing for purity. Last week, we looked at Ezekiel, and we talked about preparing for beauty. This week, I want to talk about one final area of preparation, and that is preparing for intimacy. Preparing for intimacy. When we think of the preparations of a bride, usually we think about all the things that she does to prepare herself outwardly. We think about the dress, and we think about the hair and the makeup and the nails, the diet, the whole thing. But it was while Denise and I were preparing for our own wedding that Denise really helped me understand that there are some inner preparations that a bride has to make in her heart for her wedding day. She prepares herself inwardly for intimacy. There are a few reasons why I believe God chose marriage as a metaphor for our relationship with him. First of all, I believe God chose marriage because marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a sacred, unbreakable bond. It is a promise of lifelong fidelity. One man and one woman become one flesh until death do us part. And my relationship with God is also a sacred covenant relationship. He has promised to be faithful to me for a lifetime, and he wants me to be faithful back to him for a lifetime. What an awesome thought that is if you stop and really think about it. The great God of the universe has sworn his love and care for me for a lifetime. That means he won't dump me just because we've had a bad day. It means he won't dump me just because we're going through a rough patch. Thanks be to God. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Secondly, I believe that God chose the metaphor of marriage because marriage is a reciprocal love relationship. Marriage is a reciprocal love relationship. It is two people loving each other 100%. Love is given and received by both partners in a marriage. And my relationship with God is also a reciprocating love relationship. He loved me first, the Bible says. He went first. This is love, says the Bible. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul says that while we were still enemies, while we were estranged from God, it says he demonstrated his love for us in this, that Jesus died for us. So God went first. He expressed his love first, and now what he is looking for from you and me is to love him back. But more than anything, I believe that God chose the marriage metaphor because marriage is the most deeply intimate relationship that we can possibly experience on earth. It is only in marriage that we experience complete intimacy. Intimacy of the heart, intimacy of the soul, and intimacy of the body. And I believe that by using the picture of marriage, God is trying to say some things about intimacy with Him. One thing I think He's trying to say is that my relationship with Him is deeply personal. By using marriage as a picture, what God is saying is that I am not just a number to Him. I am not just another pretty face in the crowd. I am not just some vague acquaintance. What He's trying to tell me is He knows me. He knows me intimately. He knows my name. He knows the number of hairs on my head and how long they're going to hold on to their color. He knows when I go to bed. He knows when I wake up again. He knows everywhere I go and everything I do. He knows exactly where I'm at in the road of life and exactly how I feel about it. He's trying to tell me, by using marriage as a picture, He's trying to tell me that this is a deeply intimate relationship between Him and me. Another thing He's trying to tell me is that my relationship with Him is all-encompassing. It is total. It's complete. It affects every sphere of my life. It engages every part of my being, my spirit, my soul, and even my body. As I think about our preparations as His bride, there are some preparations of the heart that we need to make. Preparations for complete intimacy with Him. And as I look at these verses in Romans 12, I hear the Holy Spirit speaking some things that intimacy requires. Intimacy requires that we give ourselves completely to Him in three areas. And I want to share those with you quickly this morning. Three areas where we need to give ourselves completely to Him. First of all, intimacy requires that you and I give God our whole body, that we give Him our whole body. Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's great mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. On our wedding day, Denise gave herself to me physically. I got married on about 3 weeks before my 29th birthday. Denise was 27, and we were both virgins when we met at the altar and we gave ourselves to one another. And believe me, it was a long wait. But to this day, we are so glad that we waited. Teenagers and young adults, you don't have to give your body away to someone because the world tells you to. You can wait for the mate that God made for you. So for our wedding night, I booked the honeymoon suite at the Marriott in Toronto where we got married. And we were leaving early the next morning for the Caribbean, so we had packed our travel suitcases, and then Denise packed an overnight bag for just one night. And in our haste, when we left her parents' house, we left the overnight bag behind. And so we checked into the honeymoon suite at the Toronto Marriott, and we had to call her parents' house and tell them we had left the overnight bag. And there was a huge crowd of our family and friends that were still partying at my wife's house, and they thought it was very funny that we had left the overnight bag. So they dispatched a huge contingent to deliver the overnight bag, and they stopped along the way and made some contributions to the overnight bag. Thus prolonging an already long wait. You know, when it comes to describing my relationship with God, the metaphor of marriage begins to get uncomfortable when we extend that metaphor to the area of marriage that includes physical intimacy. It starts to get a little dicey there, especially for us guys. I told my staff this last week at staff meeting, I said after 6 weeks of all this bride stuff, we are going to have, when it's over, next week is the last week, I said when it's over, we are going to have a testosterone-laden sermon series. We're going to study Samson. We're going to talk about David's mighty men of valor. We're going to kill some people and destroy some things. You're on deck, Chris. It starts to get a little dicey, especially for us guys. You know, we can try to avoid going there, but then we stumble on verses like Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, and they really mess us up. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is talking specifically about physical intimacy, and then Paul has to go on and say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. All right, that's the deal breaker right there. Why would God say such things? Clearly, I'm not going to be physically intimate with God. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. He said there's no expression of physical intimacy there. Paul said he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But I believe that God chose the metaphor of marriage to describe my relationship with him precisely because the marriage relationship encompasses physical intimacy. He chose the metaphor of marriage because the commitment of marriage encompasses my whole being, my whole person, including my physical body. And my covenant relationship with him encompasses my whole being, my whole person, including my physical body. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not a marriage passage, but there are two marriage truths that I do find in these verses. They're expressed in the words holy and pleasing. In view of God's mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. So what holy means is that my body is off limits to anyone but my spouse. That's what the word holy means. The word holy simply means set apart. Holy means off limits. Paul says that when you enter the marriage covenant, your body is not your own anymore. It belongs to your spouse. It is reserved for your spouse. So holy talks about what I don't do with my body. The second word that expresses a marriage truth is the word pleasing. And pleasing means that I am to love my spouse with my whole self, including my body. Pleasing is what I do with my body to love and to serve my spouse. So these two things, they are true of earthly marriage, and they are also true of my spiritual relationship with Christ. In my covenant relationship with him, I honor him by what I don't do with my body and by what I do with my body. I don't sin with my body, but instead I serve him with my body. And Paul says that this is reasonable worship. Really? Reasonable? Is it really reasonable that God should make such a demand of me? Is it really reasonable that he should reach so far into my life that he even meddles with my physical body? Well, Paul tells us in the New Testament there are two reasons that it is reasonable. The first reason that it's reasonable is because he gave all of himself for me. He gave his whole self for me. And so my reasonable response to a sacrifice like that is to give my whole self back to him. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He gave all of himself for me on the cross. He gave everything, his whole heart, his whole soul, his whole body, sacrificed for me. So a reasonable response to a sacrifice like that is to give all of me back to him. The second reason that this is reasonable worship is because he gave all of himself to save all of me. He gave all of himself to save all of me, to save my spirit, to save my soul, and to save my body. Beloved, in some way that we don't really understand, this same body that we live in today is going to be transformed into a glorified body, and we are going to live in this same body in a glorified state forever with Him. That's why it matters what we do to our bodies and what we do with our bodies. Take care of your body. It is going to be with you for a long time. You know, Christianity is the only world religion that believes this about the body. So the body is more significant, it is more important, it is more sacred to us as believers than to anyone else in the world. The Corinthians struggled with this idea. The Corinthians believed that the spirit and the soul were saved, that they were going to go to God, but they believed that the body, because it was sinful, was going to go into the ground, never to be seen again. And because of that, they came to the conclusion that since the body was going into the ground, never to be seen again, it didn't really matter that much what they did with their bodies. And if you read the book of Corinthians, you'll find out they did quite a bit with their bodies. So Paul lays out a whole theology of the human body. He says the body was not made for sin, but made for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:13. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. What is Paul saying? He gave all of himself to save all of you, so offer your whole self back to Him. Before we move off of Romans 12:1, there's one more word that I need to talk about in that verse, and it is that word, present yourself. Brothers, in view of God's great mercy, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. What's unusual about the verb present there is that it is the only verb in Greek that is given in a tense that means a once and for all presentation, a one-time definitive presentation. All the other verbs in those two verses are continuous. Don't be conformed is in a continuous sense. Be transformed is in a continuous sense. But this verb present is in a different verb tense that means a once and for all offering. What's unusual about that is the sacrifice is a living sacrifice, which means that we continue making that sacrifice as long as we're alive. So it's a continuous thing. Why would he use a verb with a once and for all tense? I believe that what God is trying to say to us is that he wants us to make a once and for all decision that we are going to honor him with our bodies. He wants us to settle this matter once and for all in our heart and our mind that we are going to honor him and worship him with our bodies with a holy and a pleasing sacrifice. Listen to me, teenagers. Listen to me, young adults. Those of you that don't have spouses yet, listen to me. Make a once and for all decision that you are going to honor him and glorify him with your body. And if there's someone here that hasn't lived up to that standard of purity, the message is simply to start today. Do you know that God never came to beat people up? He came to lift people up. There are only two people in the Gospels that Jesus lifted up. One of them was a woman who had failed to live up to that standard of purity in her life. And Jesus didn't beat her up. Instead, he reached down and he lifted her up. And if you have lived your life in a way that is below that standard of honoring him and glorifying him with your body, God's not trying to beat you up today. He's simply speaking to you and saying that it's time to make a once and for all decision that you are going to give your whole self back to him, spirit, soul, and body. Give your whole body to him. Secondly, if you want to prepare for complete intimacy, give your whole body to him. And secondly, give him your whole focus. Give him your whole focus. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. On the day that we were married, Denise not only gave herself to me physically, but Denise gave me her whole focus. She made a deliberate and a conscious decision to put me and to put our relationship first in her life. From that day, our relationship became the number one priority in her life. From that day, our relationship has defined everything else in her life. From that day, all of her thoughts and her energy have been focused on the health and the promotion of our marriage and our family and our home. And I believe that that captures what Paul is talking about here in Romans 12:2 when he says we need to reset our mindset. I've taught you before, whenever you see the word therefore in the scripture, you should always pause to consider what it is therefore. So Romans 12:1 starts with the word therefore. And what therefore means is it means based on everything I have just told you from Romans chapter 1 through the end of Romans chapter 11, based on all of that, therefore, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. So Romans 1:1 and following talks about the downward spiral of mankind because of sin, particularly the downward spiral of our mindset. Paul says in Romans 1, in the beginning man knew God, but we didn't honor him as God, nor were we thankful, so our mindset began to shift away from him. In the beginning, we wouldn't focus on him, so God gave us over and allowed our minds to become spiritually darkened so that we couldn't focus on him. Do you know what the message of Romans 1 is? The message of Romans 1 is that the entire world has spiritual ADD. We're not able to focus on him. In the beginning, he was our top priority. But then he began to slide down the scale in importance very quickly. He began as most important, and then he was important, and then he was moderately important, and then he was barely important, and now to many, he's not important at all. And what Romans 12, 1 and 2 describes is an undoing of what Romans 1 did to our mindset. Paul is telling us that we need to rethink what is reasonable in terms of the priority that God takes in our life. Do you know, for many people in the world, God is of little or no importance today. For others, he's moderately important. Spirituality to them is just one part of a well-rounded life. I pursue my interests, I take care of my body, I work hard at my career, I pursue some hobbies, and I go to church on Sunday just to round out the week evenly and have a nice, well-balanced, well-rounded life. Beloved, that is not the Christianity of this book. It's only for a few people that he takes top priority in their lives. Do you know who is most combative to that idea? Is the people who are moderately spiritual. They consider people who make God their number one priority, they consider them very suspect. They can't be trusted. They're too fanatical. They're too radical. They have become brainwashed. I laugh all the time when people come to Harvest Time and they meet God in a new way and they're excited about what's happening in their new connection to God, and their families immediately begin to become worried. You have become brainwashed. It's not reasonable to go to church more than on Christmas and Easter, let alone three times a week. It's not reasonable. Spend all your time. It's not reasonable to give all your money. Come on, what's going on? They're brainwashing you. Well, I have to say that they're right. We are brainwashing you because Romans 12:2 says our brains need a washing. Sin left a stain on our brain. What Paul is saying is that we need to reset our mindset so that he becomes the number one priority in our lives. C.S. Lewis said this, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the last century. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if untrue, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. But what it can never be is of moderate importance." Can I tell you, beloved, Jesus can never be moderately important to you. Not if you want to be his. Not if you want to be his bride. Reasonable worship means that I have made a deliberate and a conscious decision to make my relationship with him the number one priority in my life. That's what separates us from an Old Testament sacrifice who had no say and no choice in the matter. They were just offered up, but we are a living sacrifice who has made a reasonable, conscious, intentional, deliberate decision to follow him with our whole heart. If you want to be intimate with him, give him your whole body, give him your whole focus, and finally, give him your whole future. Give him your whole future. Romans 12, 1 and 2 concludes with these words. "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." On the day that we were married, Denise gave herself to me physically. She gave me her whole focus. And she gave herself to me one other way. She gave me her whole future. And as Jesus' bride, that's what Jesus wants us to all to do, is to entrust our whole future to him. That's the ultimate goal of Romans 12, 1 and 2. The goal is to spend the rest of my life pleasing him. The goal is to spend the rest of my life following his leadership, following the path that he lays out for me, trusting that he knows best and has my best interest at heart. I met Denise in August of 1992. The Lord spoke to me the first day. I don't know whether you believe in love at first sight. I believe in revelation at first sight. And the Lord spoke to me the first day that I met her that she was the one that he had made for me. The Lord spoke to her at the same time, but she didn't admit that to me till after we were engaged. And I chased Denise hard for 2 years. She kicked me to the curb. She put me through the ringer. And it wasn't because Denise is into playing games. If you know my wife, the thing that I love so much about her is that she is one of the most forthright and genuine people that I have ever known. My wife hates insincerity and she hates duplicity. It wasn't because she wanted to play games that she made me pursue her. It's because Denise was not about to enter into a serious dating relationship with anybody until she already knew in her heart that it was going to end in a marriage. And so by the fall of 1994, we were on the road to marriage. We talked about marriage. We had shopped around a little bit for engagement rings. And then one day my world came to a screeching halt. On a Sunday afternoon, Denise told me that she wanted to have a week of silence. She said, I want to take a week. I want to take from Monday to Monday. I want to take a week and I just want to not have contact with you, not talk with you on the phone or see you. She said, I just want to have a week of silence so I can just listen to what the Lord is saying to me about our relationship. Now, beloved, I want you to know that those words sent me into a full-flung panic. Not all of you know the ways of Bible school, but in Bible school, if you're going to break up with somebody, the breakup line is, I need to take a break so I can get my life straightened out with God. It's not you, honey, it's God. So I was sure it's true, isn't it, Pastor Chris? Professor Chris and Jeanette, no. They have a lot of experience dating in Bible school. So I was sure that she was breaking up with me. And you have to understand, I was working full-time at the Assemblies of God Seminary. I was a full-time employee. I was taking a full-time load of graduate courses, and I was pastoring a church on the weekends. But every minute I didn't have to be somewhere else, I was with her. So the week of silence began, and I want to tell you, I was the most miserable creature on the face of God's earth. I didn't tell my roommate what was going on, but he knew something was up because I went from never being home to being home and miserable the entire time. And I vacillated all through the week through different emotions of confusion, of sadness, of anger at how unfair this was. And we had a song back then. It was our song, and I played this song over and over and over again as I went through various stages of anger and sobbing. Monday came, Tuesday, Wednesday, we went through the whole week. Sunday passed, and finally it was Monday, and the week of silence was over. And I was certain, Monday morning, I was certain that she would call me. Monday morning came, and there was no call. I went to my office at the seminary, and she had to walk by four or five times a day to go to classes, so I was sure she would pop her head in and see how I was doing, but nothing. She just walked right on by. Dinner time came, and didn't hear from her. So I was doing my dinner dishes, and I started getting really angry about how unfair all this was. I actually convinced myself that she was having a party at her apartment. I knew that she had a whole group of friends in her apartment, and they were yucking it up, and they were having a great time, and I was all alone in my kitchen doing dishes, the most miserable man on earth, and I just began to get furious at how unfair all this was. So I decided that I was going to go tell her what I thought about this. We lived in the same apartment complex, two different buildings, but the same complex. So I put on my coat and I marched across the parking lot and up to the third floor, and I banged on her door, boom, 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 boom. And her roommate opened the door. And when the door opened, I collapsed on the floor sobbing. I never saw Denise's roommate again. She put her coat on and left, and I never saw her. I don't know what happened to her. Nice girl. I never saw her again. She just took off and wasn't coming back. I was on the floor sobbing so hard that my wife thought someone had died in my family. She didn't know what was going on. She thought somebody had died. And so finally, she dragged me over to the sofa and sat me down. And she explained to me what it means for a girl to leave the security of her father's house and entrust herself into the hands of another man. She explained to me what it means for a girl to make the decision to leave the security of her father's care, to leave the security of his leadership, to leave the security of his provision, to leave the security of her whole home life. She had to give up her family name. She had to give up her country, for crying out loud, to follow me. And what a decision that is to make. Will she be loved well? Will she be led well? Will she be provided for? Will she be secure? Will she be left alone? Or will she be emotionally supported? Everything, the course of her whole life rested in that decision. And I never got it. I never understood that until a week of silence helped me realize what a big thing it really was. You know, that's when I really understood Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. A man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. I finally understood what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about some one flesh physical intimacy between me and God. He's talking about the decision to leave the security and the familiarity of the life I have known and to entrust my whole future into his hands. To trust that he knows best. To trust that he has my best interest at heart. To trust that his way is better than my way. That his plans for my future are better than anything I could ever come up with on my own. That is the decision that Jesus is looking for from each one of us as his bride. On our wedding day, Denise presented me with our first wedding ring, which, by the way, I can wear again. And the reason this wedding ring is so sacred to me is because engraved on the inside of the ring are the words, "I give you my heart." And I understood what Denise was telling me. This was the result of the decision that she had made during that horrible week of silence. And it's the decision that God is looking for from you and me, his bride. I entrust my whole self to you, my spirit, my soul, my body, my focus, my future, all of me. Beloved, let's get ready for the wedding. Stand together with me if you would, please. There's a little chorus we sing around here. It says, "Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul." Before we close this service, I'm wondering if there's somebody here in this service. You've never taken that first step of giving yourself to him. You've never taken that first step, which is to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to invite him to come be your Lord, to come be the leader of your life. You've never taken that first step, and before we close the service today, you wanted to take it today. I want to just pray with you. And while heads are bowed, if you want to take that step, I want to ask you to just lift your hand, just reach out to the Lord. Just lift your hand up and reach out to him. You want to take that first step today. Is there someone here you want to take that first step by giving yourself to him today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lift up your hand. Somebody else, lift up your hand. Someone else, you want to take that first step today. Lift up your hand. Somebody else, thank you, Lord. Somebody else, you want to take that first step today. Lift up your hand. I want to ask everyone, let's all lift up our hands together all over this place. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We're going to help some people take that first step today. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I want to ask all of you to repeat after me. And for some who are praying this for the first time, you're taking that first step of entrusting yourself into his hands completely today. Let's pray. I'm going to lead, you follow. Father, come on, follow me. Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for giving yourself for me. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Wash me. Seal me with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I invite you today to be my Lord and the leader of my life. I entrust myself to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, give some praise to the Lord in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, sing it again. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Next to you. God bless you, everyone. We're going to dismiss. If you're here and you prayed that prayer for the first time, some of our friends are going to be right here at the altar at the end of this service. I'd love for you to come up. They'd love to just celebrate and pray a prayer with you before you go today. Wednesday evening, we'll be here for worship and for corporate prayer, revival, fire prayer. Be with us Wednesday evening. Let's give thanks. Now, Lord, thanks for this time in your presence. Father, as we go our own way, I pray that the cloud of your presence would envelop us. I pray that your protection would surround us. I pray, Lord, that your provision would accompany us. I pray that your providence would lead us and your peace would encircle us until we come together again rejoicing. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you, everyone. Have a great Sunday.